Good morning. Welcome to worship here in Cultskirk. A couple of things to bring to your attention. Tuesday evening, here, 7:30, a hustings as we approach elections for the Scottish Parliament. All the candidates will be present. This hustings is organised by St Devenick's, Petercuter Church and ourselves. The idea is the opportunity is there for us to ask questions of the candidates. And as we say in the intimation here, where should people of the cross put their cross on election day? That's a serious and valid question. And the opportunity is there to ask it on Tuesday evening at 7:30. Then on Saturday morning, questions and croissants at the Kirk Centre. That's between 8:30 and 10 o'clock. I provide the breakfast. You provide yourselves. The conversation goes where it goes. It seems to be an enjoyable thing to do to start the weekend. Well done, the O5Os, for raising almost £600 at their tabletop and coffee morning sale yesterday. And the retirement offering at the end of this morning's communion is for the Parkinson's charity. And in relation to that and to the pop-in for Parkinson's coffee morning that there was at the Kirk Centre on Friday, Sheila Moyer has an intimation to give.
So I just wanted to say a personal thank you very much for all the support that the Pop-In for Parkinson's Coffee Morning raised, over £1,400. And I want to say a special thanks to the Hub ladies, June, Irene and Maureen in the kitchen, all the bakers and all those that came, Rachel and Sonia for fantastic organisation skills, who brought a young team of young mums with them that just dug out for 4 hours. We need you all in our church, girls. But the main thing is, other than the money, is raising awareness is the key. And there's a lot of hidden symptoms with Parkinson's. So the biggest thing that you can give us, really, is love, support and understanding. And I think we get it in abundance from this church, I'm proud to say. So the money is going to go to the local Aberdeen branch, and that will keep up the upkeep of ongoing physiotherapy, hydrotherapy, the singing group and speech therapy. Yeah, once again, thanks very much.
The word is often overused, but in this case it's true. The Apostle Paul is a man with a vision, a man who wrestles with the immensity of that first Easter and what that Easter means. And it's a genius of Paul which has focused our worship in recent weeks. And whilst most of the original disciples and the other first believers, they seem to be happy to stay put in Jerusalem and still pretend to be a slightly out-of-kilter subsect of the Jewish faith. Historians tell us that kind of picture was going on. While they're staying at home in Jerusalem, Paul's the one who stomps about saying, "Do you realise what this Christ event means? Everything changes." And the biggest change, global in its implication, Paul's big disturbing idea is his realization that the Christ event is nothing less than God's universal welcome. And the church both is and must become visual proof of that reality. That's our calling. So the question for us today in Cultskirk is, how can our life and our worship reflect God's universal welcome? And what we're about to sing now is what those first Christians proclaimed, the shortest, clearest, and bravest declaration of a new reality. Jesus is Lord. It's printed on the inside of the service sheet.
Thank you.
Callum, where are you going? There you are. You gave me this, and I meant to say something about this, and I can't think of anything to say about this, except that I saw you with Blaise Bear walking through the grounds of Balmoral yesterday morning, where you had just finished a race, as had Logan, as had Logan's dad, Tony, and as had myself. It was up at Balmoral. Now, who lives at Balmoral in the big fancy house? Guess. She's got a birthday this weekend. It's the Queen, yes. Is it? Really? But she's not 90, is she? Close, right, four. Well, obviously going to be one of those mornings. Queenie is 90, and every summer Queenie comes up to Balmoral for our summer holidays. But she very kindly lets the public, us, the peasants, into Balmoral to have a look around the place. And yesterday morning, in fact, all day yesterday and today, there's a series of races at Balmoral, which Callum took part in, Logan took part in, Logan's dad, Tony. All kinds of different races, just for fun, round the grounds of Balmoral. And that's where these come in. Put the bear here. Stay. There. There's lots of races, and one of them is a 10K race, a 10-kilometre race. And it goes round the grounds of Balmoral, which would be lovely, and even with the snow and the sleet and the hail yesterday, it was still lovely. But at about 4 kilometres, there's a thing just called the hill. And you get there, you know, there's thousands of people plodding along, and you get to the side, it just says, beware, hill. You know, that's the sign, beware, hill, as if you meant to say, oh, I didn't know that was there. And so you have to run up this hill. And frankly, it's steep and it's long and it takes time. And you're struggling to get there and you think you might stop because it's a very sensible thought to have in your head at that moment. And then you hear it. Then you hear it. You hear bagpipes playing. Now, if you hear bagpipes at that moment, it means one of two things. You have died and you are at the gates of heaven. Or you're almost at the top of the hill. It means one or the other. Fortunately, in my case, it was the other. And I got to the top of the hill, and everybody kind of gets to the top of the hill. Oh, I've got here. We're halfway there now. And you immediately just go around a wee corner, and there, amazingly, this is a forest track. Amazingly, just round from the top of the hill is an ambulance. And there was two medics leaning against the bonnet like vultures. You know, oh, he's not going to make it. Get the oxygen. So you're running up this hill, and you hear bagpipes. And you get round the corner, and there's an ambulance and medics, just in case, for anybody, they need a bit of help. And I was thinking about this all night and realized, in those two incidents, you've got the church. Because the bagpipes were there to inspire you. Almost there, come on, you can do it. And the medics were there to take care of you if you needed taken care of. And that's the church. That's what we are. This church exists when we come together like this for us to be inspired by God's Holy Spirit to continue to love and change this world. And we're also here as brothers and sisters in Christ to take care of each other. Because at different times, life knocks us about and we're wounded, we're hurt. And we need the love and care of others. So what was going on in the race yesterday with the music, the pipes to inspire us and the medics to take care of us? That reminds us of this church. Here we are inspired to love God's world. Here we take care of each other when we're hurt or wounded or injured. That's what we're about. What were you going to say, Cal?
Did all the people in my school go to?
Yeah, to Balmoral. Yes, there were thousands of people. Is one of your castle?
Lies.
Oh, right.
Got to practice
at right. Okay. Fair enough. That's good to know. Right. We're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn 174. We sang this last week. But the words are so simple and yet have such a beautiful message. God of big and God of small. So this is a place we are hopefully inspired to love and serve God's world. This is a place where we take care of each other. This is a place where we offer God our prayers of adoration and confession. Let us pray. Almighty Creator, God of every now and then, we pause for one moment to praise you for all the moments of our life. We praise you for glorious moments, the smell of fresh bread and the feel of clean sheets, the cheekiness of daffodils and the heartbreak of a song, a circle of ancient stones and a halo round the moon. We praise you for shared moments, conversations which suddenly dive deep and honest, the secret thrills of lovers, the unspoken trust of hand holding hand, the laughter of friends rolling in like a wave, the phone call which leaves us assured and grateful. We praise you for surprising moments, the smile of a stranger, the unspoken politeness of the other driver, the banter of the hospital porter, the rainbow dispersing frowning clouds. And Lord God, we praise you for the holy moments, when the veil of ordinary is torn in two, and we see and we understand and we rejoice that the kingdom is all around us. and we are nudged, despite all our caution, to rejoice in life and to dare to love. Faith finds us, we know not how. You will never lose us. We know that now. Lord God, we thank you for this holy moment. Amen. In our scriptures, we have 8 or 9 letters from Paul, hugely influential in shaping the life and witness of Christ's church. Philip Bell is going to read excerpts from one of those letters, Paul's letter to the Christian community in Galatia.
You are baptized into union with Christ, and now you are clothed, so to speak, with the life of Christ himself. This means, then, that there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles, between slaves and free men, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. Freedom is what we have. Christ has set us free. Stand, then, as free people, and do not allow yourselves to become slaves again. What matters is faith that works through love. The Spirit produces love, joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, gratefulness, and self-control. There is no law against such things as these. The Spirit has given us life. He must also control our lives. And then near the end of this letter, Paul adds some remarkable advice, bearing in mind he is writing to a small scattering of Christians in a distant outpost of the vast Roman Empire. He reveals his plan for nothing less than the transformation of empire, reveals that plan to a small clutch of Christians whose sense of impotence and irrelevance against the size and scale of that vast empire is obvious. Paul says, "So let us not become tired of doing good, for if we do not give up, the time will come when we will reap the harvest. So then, as often as we have the chance, we should do good to everyone, and especially to those who belong to our family in the faith." May God help us to apply these words to our lives.
For lovers of trivia, you might like to know that some people believe that the best actor ever to fill the shoes of Sherlock Holmes is not Benedict Cumberbatch or Peter Cushing or Basil Rathbone or Robert Downey Jr., but Jeremy Brett, who appeared in 41 episodes of ITV's highly acclaimed serialisation of Conan Doyle's stories. For 10 years, between 84 and 94, Jeremy Brett became synonymous with Sherlock Holmes, and many followers of that great sleuth think that Brett's every twitch, every sneer, every raised eyebrow honours the spirit of Sherlock Holmes as no other actor has ever managed. And the second point of trivia, you'll be grateful for this one day, you'll remember this. The second point of trivia is that this same Jeremy Brett is all but forgotten for his minor role in the film version of the musical, My Fair Lady. You know, by Jove, she's got it. I do believe she's got it. That one. And in that film, he does a fair job of being head over heels in love and sings "On the Street Where You Live." I'm not going to sing it. And here we nudge towards a possible moment of theological insight, you'll be glad to know, because if you listen to the lyrics of the song, it's about a young man dizzy with love and seeing everything that was familiar as if it's gloriously new. I have often walked the street before, but the pavement always stayed beneath my feet before. Are there lilac trees in this part of town? Can you hear a lark in any other part of town? Does enchantment pour out of every door? No, it's just on the street where you live. It's a belter of a love song from the old school of musicals, but it describes perfectly how someone transformed by love sees things differently, sees exactly the same things as he saw yesterday, but sees them with new eyes. And that's exactly what is happening to the Apostle Paul. And his love affair is with Jesus, who has become his Lord, following that astonishing conversion on the road to Damascus. And after that conversion, he spends a few years as a kind of recluse, perhaps in Arabia, just trying to fathom out the consequences of what the reality of the risen Christ means. Because the voice on the Damascus road, Jesus' voice, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Saul had thought Jesus was dead. Saul had thought that all he was doing was rounding up that small, stupid, gossip-mongering rabble who kept bleating on that this guy, Jesus, was alive. So when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul eventually makes the crucial connection. Jesus is identifying himself with this rabble who haven't even coined the name Christians yet. Therefore, Paul realizes, Jesus and his followers are one body, if you like. And it slowly sinks in. Into Paul's world, into the Jewish, Greek, Roman world, into the universe comes a new reality. And like the head-over-heels lover in My Fair Lady, Paul gradually begins to sense the new reality emerging from the familiar. He's beginning to tease out what is dawning upon Paul and what he hints at and wrestles at and proclaims and unpacks in all his letters which are in our scriptures. Is the fact that this new reality is best described as God's universal welcome. This is Paul's big, disturbing idea, that it's God's universal welcome, spelt out in Jesus. Think about it. Paul spent long enough thinking about it. The template is there in the ministry of Jesus. We're just blinded by familiarity and forget what it means. Jesus' entire ministry is about explaining in story and action, sometimes in jest, sometimes in fury, that to belong to the people of God, you do not need, first of all, to have a bundle of ethnic or social or legal qualifications. To belong to the people of God, says Jesus, time after time, in tale after tale and deed after deed, to belong to the people of God, you don't need to be a Jew. You don't need to be a citizen of the great Roman state. You don't need to be a theological or priestly aristocrat like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Jesus keeps dismissing these presumptions of entitlement by birth or by learning or by status. He rejects all that elitism. And that's partly why he annoys people, because we like feeling we're special. And Jesus keeps dismissing it. Instead, Jesus keeps welcoming, in parable and in daily occurrences, the very people others would rather not welcome. Rather not welcome at all. For instance, women. Unwelcome and inferior, submissive, silent. That's how it's meant to be. Surely that's how they're meant to be. Not in my kingdom, says Jesus. And Romans. Unwelcome and conquerors to boot. Enemy, heathen, that's what they are. In my kingdom, says Jesus, they are something else. Prostitutes, unwelcome, and the lowest of the low, not worth a tuppenny curse, but they're worth a lot more in my kingdom, says Jesus. Tax collectors, unwelcome, and traitors to boot, working for the Roman system, getting fat on the back of the military monstrosity with its institutionalized cruelty and barbarous punishments beyond redemption. Not in my kingdom, says Jesus. Other tribes, other clans, other less than chosen people, like Samaritans, second rate, second hand, second class people. Not in my kingdom, says Jesus. Look through the Gospels and it's all there. And Paul, drawing on his own shocking conversion, his years of quiet contemplation, his later meeting and sharing of stories with the other disciples, he begins to see in Jesus' message and ministry, this universal welcome. And he begins to tease that welcome out, what it really means. He teases it out further than any of the other disciples have done. And so to the church in Rome, squabbling over whether Christians who have eaten meat at a pagan festival can still have a place in God's family, he says, "The person who will eat anything is not to despise the one who doesn't, while the one who eats only vegetables is not to pass judgment on the one who will eat anything, for God has accepted him." And suddenly what seems like a trivial argument about diet and faith is suddenly much bigger, for God has accepted him. And in the insistence on acceptance, there's the echo of welcome, God's universal welcome. And later in the same letter to the church in Rome, Paul says, "Accept one another then, for the glory of God, as Christ has accepted you." And there's that refrain again, God's universal welcome. This is Paul's big, disturbing idea. He hasn't invented it. He's simply unpacking it. He's drawing out, he's teasing out what Jesus has lived out and died for and risen for, that all may know that we are part of a new reality, a new way of being. But remember, Paul's living in a society where social position is rigidly determined. Are you a Jew? Are you a citizen of the Roman state? Are you one of these pellegrini, these stateless people whose well-being depends on the whim of empire? Or are you virtually invisible, a slave? Who you are, what you are, determines absolutely what you can expect of life, and don't dare step beyond the territory that birth has given you. But here's Paul saying, welcome to a new reality where all of that is utterly irrelevant. Thus, those stunning words in the letters to the Christians in Galatia that Philip read, there is no such thing as Jew or Greek, no such thing as slave or free man, no such thing as male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, all religions presumed in those days, many still do, that you have to gratify God before God will welcome you. Paul's big, disturbing idea bankrupts that notion. The Christ event, says Paul, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, is all God's action. We haven't done anything. It's all God's action in order to invite our trust. The initiative is God's. Put it another way, you don't need to polish your shoes or straighten your tie or check your outfit or rehearse your words. Not with God. Just be. God's love for us is not dependent on our good behavior. And it's really hard to get our head around that. God's love for us is not dependent on our good behavior calling up God's approval. Faith is simply accepting that Jesus has established a new reality, and the life we live can be in joyful response to that, and should be. But faith is fundamentally about accepting the new reality, which frees us from the imprisonment of a caste system or a class system, structures and elitism that society so loves. But if that's the case, because it sounds pretty fancy and revolutionary, if that's the case, how come it took the church so many centuries to call slavery for what it is, one of the greatest evils that humans can perpetrate upon each other? Well, partly because Paul's big, disturbing idea, the idea that the gospel is God's universal welcome from God to all of humanity, and the church is part of that reality, is the body of Christ, is where this welcome is made real. That idea takes time to sink in. And that's not making excuses. It takes time to be absorbed. So it helps to remember that we also have in our New Testament a very short letter from Paul, where he is writing from prison to a believer called Philemon, who is a wealthy patron of Paul. And one of Philemon's slaves, called Onesimus, has run away causing some kind of financial embarrassment to his owner. The slave may have stolen money or failed to do his assigned task properly. And this runaway slave turns up in Rome, where Paul is in prison. And under Paul's guidance, this runaway slave becomes a Christian. And Paul then has to write a calming letter to Onesimus' owner, asking for the slave to be taken back in again. Now remember, by law, Philemon can end Onesimus' life just like that and with as much pain and suffering as he wants. But the gist of Paul's amazing letter is, you'll perhaps be surprised to learn that our friend Onesimus has turned up here. I'm sending him back to you, not just as a slave, but as a believer, a fellow brother, and I expect you to treat him in that light. What makes that little letter so important is that something very, very complicated but wonderful has happened to the previously brutally simple relationship between slave and owner. Paul is saying there is now a new reality, a place where one of them is no longer a slave and the other no longer a slave owner, a place where they look each other in the eye and know themselves to be accepted by Christ. And Paul is saying, this is not a theory or a nice idea. It's a reality. So live that reality now. About 100 years after Paul wrote those words, two young women called Perpetua and Felicity faced execution together as Christians in the arena in Carthage during a period of persecution. One was a slave and the other was her mistress. They walked into the arena hand in hand, where they were mauled by the wild animals and eventually dispatched by the executioner's sword. Perpetua owned Felicity, and you didn't, on the whole, walk around hand in hand with the person you owned. And that tragic little image from the second Christian century is a reminder of how Paul's language about seeing your neighbor as not belonging to you but belonging to Christ was beginning to make a difference. It took centuries, of course, centuries for the church to fully catch up. Not until the 18th century do you really have a full campaign against slavery. But Paul was laying the trail and lighting the fuse. And through all those centuries, if you listen carefully, you can hear the fizzing of the gunpowder as it gradually moves towards the great explosion at the beginning of the 19th century. Abolition of slavery, part of God's universal welcome. Of course, slavery still exists in different forms, but nobody tries to say that it's God's order of things or that the Bible says it should be so. All gone. Remember, we started with a story about the young lover, Jeremy Brett, singing about lilac trees in that part of town. He hadn't seen them before, but they were always there. Now his eyes are open. He's in love. He sees everything in technicolor. Well, Paul is beginning to see what Jesus is getting at, what his life, death, and resurrection means. There is a new reality. And the church, believe it or not, this, us, we're part of the first fruits. For we are the body of Christ. And it's our job to understand how this universal welcome finds expression in our day. That's our challenge. I know there's been a lot of history so far, but suddenly we are right up to date. So I stopped and stared and pondered in Cambridge a few weeks ago when I came across a big canvas sign hanging outside an Anglican church, you know, a sign bigger than the thing we have for Messy Church, twice that size, hanging on the gates outside an Anglican church in Cambridge called St. Giles. The banner said, St. Giles welcomes young people, old people, single people, undergraduates, postgraduates, married people, divorced people, gay people, trans people, happy people, sad people, families with or without children, single parents, agnostics, saints, sinners, Christians of all denominations, those of all faiths, and those without. That is Paul's big, disturbing idea, given flesh and blood and intent in our 21st century. That is an expression on a banner tied to a church fence of St. Giles about exactly what God's universal welcome means. Now, I know I've talked a lot about history this morning and fairly pure theology, and I appreciate that we've been wrestling with heavyweight issues, but there's nothing irrelevant or airy-fairy here. How does the church, how does cult's church live out God's universal welcome? I am happy, very happy, to be part of a people who try to embody that reality here and now. Just as God's love in Christ for each one of us is already a reality, and why this table, this Lord's table, is indeed open to all. So glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church in the world. And as it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let us pray.
Soon, Lord, we will approach your table, set with bread and wine, a remembering of a meal with the bitter taste of betrayal. Today we thank you for the bread, for the human chain which brings it to our table. Those who sow and harvest, those who mill and transport, those who bake and sell the bread in our kitchen, this bread on your table. Lord, we acknowledge our utter dependence not just upon your grace, but upon the labor of others. May this weakness be our strength. May we never be foolish enough to take for granted those who provide our necessities. Help us to value those whose labor fills our larders. And we thank you no less for this wine, for those who understand the harmony of plant and soil and climate and season, who know when to harvest, how to age and mature the fruit of the vine. And we thank you when its fragrant liquid is present in times of relaxation and celebration, in the company of friends and laughter, those times when we lay aside our tasks and duties and rejoice in the moment. Lord Jesus, as we approach your table, bread and wine become a mystery, labor and laughter transcended by your words. This is my body. This is my blood. Lord, when this meal is done, may there be no betrayal and no darkness and no shame. Instead, may we bear joyful witness to the kingdom of heaven on earth, to God's universal welcome. May we know it in the routine of our days. May we show it in our moments of celebration. Amen. We prepare to share the Lord's Supper by singing the communion hymn, which is printed on the inside of the service sheet. Lord, we come to ask your healing. Teach us of love.
Thank you.
Crowds cheer. Critics frown. A city in uproar. An upper room prepared for the table of our Lord. The donkey king is watched. Religious leaders plot. Caesar's poodle dallies. Slow disciples dither around the table of our Lord. Friends gather, betrayal awaits, accusations fly, hopes are dashed. This is the table of our Lord. Wine is shared and bread is broken. The storyteller speaks. They do not comprehend that this is the table of our Lord. Then confusion reigns and darkness falls. Gethsemane brings tears. Dawn brings a cross. And people flee from the table of our Lord. A body is shattered. A kingdom is born. A gospel is given. Grace is unleashed. Remembering the table of our Lord. Ages pass, centuries roll. A church born from blood, a gospel sent from heaven. Celebrate the table of our Lord. But churches build empires. Priests become princes. Cathedrals boast power. Preachers spit damnation. Forgetting the table of our Lord. Today the table is ours. Today the silver is set. Today the prayers are said and today the hymns are sung. But will we remember that this is the table of our Lord? So listen to the words of Jesus, passed on to us by Paul the Apostle. Words which time cannot age, words which nurture and mature with the Spirit's truth. Let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper, says Paul, and why it is so centrally important. I receive my instructions from the Master himself and pass them on to you. The Master, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, took bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. "This cup is my blood, my new covenant with you. Each time you drink from this cup, remember me." What you must solemnly realize is every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this wine, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats this bread or drinks from this cup irreverently is like the crowd that jeered and spat on our Master. So examine your motives and test your heart and come to this meal in holy awe. When you come together to the Lord's table, be reverent and courteous with one another, for this is a spiritual meal. This is a love feast. So be gentle when you touch bread. Let it not lie uncared for, unwanted. So often bread is taken for granted. But there is such beauty in bread. Beauty of sun and soil, beauty of patient toil. Wind and rain have caressed it. Christ himself often blessed it. So be gentle when you touch the bread. And be loving when you drink the wine. So freely received and joyfully shared in the spirit of him who cared. Warm as a flowing river. Fruit of the sun and soil, coming to us through human toil. Wind and rain have caressed it, and Christ himself often blessed it. Be loving when you drink the wine. Let us pray. As we do, Lord, in this place, what you did in an upstairs room, send down your Holy Spirit upon this bread and wine, making the common holy, making the ordinary sacred. Fill us with grace which heaven alone can give. Open our blinkered eyes to see the glory in the grey and eternity in a raindrop. And release to us who are so slow to learn heaven's wisdom in the words you have taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Among friends gathered round a table, Jesus took bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body. It is broken for you. Do this and remember me." Later, he took the wine and said, "This is God's new covenant, sealed with my blood. Take it, all of you, to remember me." He whom the universe could not contain comes to us in this bread. He who redeemed us and calls us by name comes to us in this wine. So take this bread and share this wine. In them, God comes to us, that we may come to God. Accept the body and the blood of Christ, given with courage that we might live in love. Take up the promise of God's new day. You are called to the kingdom. You are called to lead and to serve God's people. Take up the promise of this new day. Body of Christ for you, David.
Your eyes have seen these tokens of God's love. So open them now to his wonderful world. And your ears have heard his songs. So close them now to gossip and dispute. And your tongues have sung his praise. So let there be kindness and laughter on your lips. Your feet have walked in God's house. Guide them now in the paths of justice. Your very souls have been fed by the word of life. So serve the Lord with joy and gladness. Amen. We close our worship singing hymn 459, Crown Him with Many Crowns. From this place in peace, go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God, and the blessing of Almighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always. Amen.